Thank you, Pastor Ryan. Good morning, beloved. Please find your way to God's Gospel according to Matthew. God's Gospel according to Matthew. Levi and Matthew, same. Matthew is a Jewish tax collector. Back then, they were under Roman jurisdiction, I guess, so to speak. And you could actually purchase areas to collect taxes from the Roman government. And this is how everybody made money. The Roman government didn't have to bother with it. You purchased the rights to it. You collected it, whatever you set them at, and you gave Rome what they wanted, and you put the rest in your pocket. These were called publicans, and so Matthew was one of those. He's the undisputed author of this gospel. Even the early manuscripts all have his name attached to it, undisputed by early church fathers. And in being a tax collector, he was pretty good at record keeping. And so we have the record before us of the gospel of Jesus. The synoptic gospels are the same thing, same message. There's only one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it just from different viewpoints, different accounts, but it's one gospel. There's nothing different about that. Now, Matthew became a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, and this gospel really forms the connecting link between the Old and the New Testament because of its emphasis on fulfilled prophecy. And so the purpose is exactly that, to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Matthew wrote specifically to the Jews with the intended recipients of this gospel, this letter. It's clear that the gospel was written at a relatively early date, prior to the destruction of the temple, AD 70. Some scholars have purposed to date it as early as 50 AD, and most put it in the 60 to 65 range AD. One might call a key, one of my favorite verses, Matthew 5:17, where we find the words of Jesus stating, "I do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." And so, beloved, anyone under the law, who is living under the law, who is bound to the law, could now live under grace. Under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very important. This may come as a contextual surprise to many, but the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, and they were given to Israel alone. The church has not, will not, no, not, never, triple negative, replace Israel. The church is the church, and Israel is Israel. And Gentiles really know nothing of the law of Moses. Romans 2 and verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Romans 2 and verse 14. However, you see, by nature, by natural, by the way God wired we Gentiles, we do what the law requires, because the law is written on our hearts, and the hearts of every living Gentile today, yesterday, and tomorrow, because God wired us that way, Romans 2:15. And so we, pork-eating and non-pork-eating Gentiles, are we bound to the Ten Commandments? No, we never were. They were given to Israel and Israel alone. And so, beloved, please do not take or receive, take to heart or receive a Ten Commandment Bible thumping over the head by some ignorant legalist who does so by proving their ignorance concerning this context and this historical book. Now, are we pork and non-pork eating Gentiles bound to the moral law? Yes, we are. Yes, amen. Triple yes. Absolutely yes. And amen. We are bound to the moral law. God has written it on our hearts. We are wired that way. And so the video that you are about to see is the visual Bible. With the exception of the introduction, the only words that are spoken in the video are scripture. And so this is why we like it. We're kind of big fans of it. Most of the time, there'll be switching between Matthew actually doing the narrative and also reenactments or reconstructions of what this historical data might have looked like at that time. And so we may or may not use it every chapter. That'll be up to each of us as we teach and preach. However, there's no way I could pass up not having to read that genealogy to you this morning. And so, unlike Pastor Ryan, you smoke right through it, not Pastor Vince. And so, if you can follow along, the NIV, like I said, the NIV is dead on in a lot of places where other translations aren't, and then other translations are dead on where the NIV, I find no fault with the NIV, although we will we'll continue to use the ESV. So let's start this video and see what we got here.
Many years ago, when I was a young man, I lived on the shores of Lake Galilee in the town of Capernaum. At that time, the Roman Empire controlled all of Palestine. Although I am a Jew, I worked as a tax collector for King Herod of Galilee, who paid tribute to the Roman government. My cooperation with Rome made me an outcast in my own community. However, when Jesus the Christ looked at me and said, "Follow me," I left everything and became one of his disciples. My name is Matthew. I am writing this gospel to show through the writings of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. Is a word-for-word account of the Gospel according to Matthew. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon.
After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor,
the father of Zadok.
Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of
Eliezer.
Eliezer, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all. From Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ.
This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David." "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins."
All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means
God with us.
When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife.
Now there's discipleship happening right there, right? Matthew discipling his son, I assume. And I think that's pretty awesome. And so Matthew began his gospel with the record of Jesus' genealogy because the early church claimed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the one promised in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament clearly speaks of the Messiah's qualifications. Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forever, even forever, forward even forever. And so the promised Messiah, number one, had to be a Jew. Number two, had to be from the royal line of David. These were the qualifications. Matthew's genealogy proves that Jesus not only descended from Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, but also from David, who was the founder of Israel's royal dynasty, Israel's royal line. And so Matthew covers the two biggies, race and royalty. Abraham and David are both important because God has given each one of them a covenant. God vowed that he would unconditionally provide seed, land, and blessing to Abraham and his descendants. Genesis 12. Abraham would not only receive blessing from God, he would also be the source of blessing to the whole world. And so God's covenant with David guaranteed that his descendants will rule over the kingdom of Israel forever. And so the house of David, or the dynasty of David, would always have the right to rule, symbolized by the throne. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so, for Israel, they want to know, okay, who is this king, and where is the kingdom? And that was the questions that they had until the Messiah came. And it wasn't exactly what they expected as far as king and kingdom. They were looking for a king to rule with an iron scepter or iron fist, so to speak, and take over and establish a kingdom. They weren't expecting one to come in sandals and love. But as far as his genealogy, one's family tree was a big deal for Israel. This was major stuff. If you're an Israelite, even the Apostle Paul would pull that one out of his hat occasionally, right? "I am Paul, an Israelite. I'm from the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin." It's important to know these things. Dr. MacArthur notes that we have over 50 genealogies in the Old Testament, and he says pedigree was important to the Israelites. And by the way, beloved, all of these records have been destroyed. They're gone. They're vanished. With the exception of what we have here in the scriptures. And I say that to say that no one today could prove that they were from the line of David. It can't be done. The records are gone. Hello? Jesus was the Alpha and Omega. He was the first and the last. Right? He's the first, and he was the first and the last to name it, claim it, and prove it. Now, in God's gospel, according to Luke, he records the genealogy in reverse. It starts with Jesus, and it goes back through Mary. And so here you have it coming down through Joseph, where you have the genealogy, and there in Luke you have it going back through Mary. Dr. MacArthur also comments that one begins with Jesus, the other ends with Jesus. It goes both ways, it comes out the same way, and so it was as if the Spirit of God was saying, any way you cut it, folks, he is the one. You go this way, that way, Christ is the one. And Matthew was most likely defuting some error at that time. There was some rumor or errors created that Mary had relations with a Roman soldier or some other crazy stuff like this. And so anyway, you have possibly Matthew doing some apologetic work in his gospel. MacArthur goes on to point out that Matthew's genealogy is showing the legal descent of Jesus as the king of Israel, and Luke's is showing the lineal descent. In other words, Matthew shows the royal line, where Luke shows the bloodline. And so I know what you're thinking, what's the difference? Glad you asked. The royal line always passes through the father. If you're going to go king to king to king to king to prince to king to king, prince to king, it always passes through the father. But Jesus had no human father. And so in order to have the bloodline to reign, he had to be a descendant of David through his mother. The line of Mary is also through the line of David. What a coincidence. How did that happen? And so Mary comes through the line of David, and Joseph comes through the line of David. Mary, through Mary, he has the blood of David, and through Joseph, even though Joseph was not his father, he still has the right to reign as king because of adoption. Jesus had legal rights to the throne. The same way, beloved, that we will have rights in the kingdom according to adoption, as we are adopted as sons and daughters, Romans 8:15. Whoa, it makes the hair stand up under my jacket even. God did a wonderful thing, and he did a wonderful job in bringing the God-man to earth. And that this genealogy, you can see, is already peppered with grace. Beloved, don't miss the grace in this genealogy that's right in front of us thus far. Abraham was what? He was an adulteress. King David, he slept with another man's wife, and then he had her husband murdered. King Solomon, he was in it for the money. Not to mention how many wives he had because of he was really after their money. And then there's Tamar, verse 3. And yes, it was very unusual for women to be named in Jewish genealogies. But God knew, as he looked through the timeline, that his church in Youngsville would be preaching on Mother's Day this chapter. And so happy Mother's Day. It's not only unusual for mothers to be named in Jewish genealogy, but Tamar was a Canaanite woman. And she posed as a prostitute to seduce Judah. You can see that in Genesis 38, 13 through 30. Rahab, verse 5, also a Gentile. The good news, the news, she didn't pose as a prostitute. She was one. Joshua 2 and verse 1. What was Rahab's middle name? The. What was her last name? Harlot. I'm just kidding. But isn't that what comes to mind when you hear Rahab? Rahab the harlot, thanks to the Apostle James and the New and Old King James translations, because that's what they have there, James 2 and 25. Poor old Rahab. She got tagged. Yeah, she got labeled. You know, the Facebook thing back then. You know, you run your cursor over James 2, 25, Rahab the harlot. And then we have Ruth. We have Ruth, verse 5. Ah, but Ruth was an honorable woman, amen? Are you kidding me? She was a Moabite woman. To a Jew, she was a dog. She was a Gentile. Ruth 1 and verse 3. And then there's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. She committed adultery with David. 2 Samuel 11. And then Mary, verse 16, she carried the shame of the pregnancy outside of wedlock probably most of her life, and the rumors that went with it, the stories. But you know what? Each one of these women is an object lesson of God's grace. He put it right here in writing. Along with tax collectors, fishermen, lowest of the low. These are the kind of people that God associates himself with in the scripture. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Now notice, beloved, verse 16. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. This is the only entry in the genealogy where the word begot is not. The pronoun whom is singular, and it's also in the feminine, referring to Mary and Mary alone. And so Jesus was not an offspring of Joseph. The genealogy nonetheless establishes his claim to the throne of David as Joseph's legal heir. And now verse 17, I know what you're thinking. 14 generations. What is the significance of 14 generations? I am so glad you did not ask. I have no idea. Absolutely no idea. I'll tell you this. 14 divided by 2 is 7, and so is double divine. And that's the best I can come up with, and don't quote me on that. Now, beloved, concerning verses 18 through 19, a Jewish law regarded an engaged couple as virtually married. It was already a done deal, basically. Normally about a one-year period followed the betrothal before the actual wedding ceremony. And during that year, the couple could only break their engagement with a divorce. A betrothed girl was a widow if her fiancé passed away, and this is whether the man had taken her into his house or not. After the betrothal, therefore, but before marriage, the man was legally husband. And so Joseph, verse 19, being a just man, he had basically three choices in concerning how to proceed. First, he could expose Mary publicly as unfaithful. In this case, back in the day of the law of Deuteronomy, she would be stoned to death. However, probably not in this day, at this time, because even the law had been watered down by now. But certainly, she would have the shame of a public divorce. And we're talking very public. The second option would be to grant her a private divorce, in which case Joseph needed to only write her a divorce certificate in the presence of two witnesses, Numbers 5 and verses 11 through 31. She could receive the certificate, and Joseph really didn't even have to put down in writing why. Just give her that divorce certificate. His third option was to remain engaged to her and not divorce Mary. But this option, more than likely, in Joseph's mind, would require him to break the Mosaic law, Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And so he decided to divorce her privately. This preserved his righteousness as seen under the law and allowed him to demonstrate compassion. Now, the appearance of the angel of the Lord in a dream would certainly have grabbed the attention of the original Jewish audience as a divine revelation. And this was not an ordinary dream, as we have dreams when we sleep. Just please know that, beloved. This was undoubtedly a vision in a dream from the Lord. And the fact that the angel addresses Joseph as son of David, verse 20, probably got Joseph's full attention. Who, me? Carpenter Joe? I mean, that's probably the only title he ever had. Joseph the Carpenter, right? And all of a sudden, this angel shows up. Joseph, son of David. Whoa. So, the announcement you are about to receive is important. Amen? And so, God has had Matthew to continue the theme right here of the Davidic Messiah, connecting this, verse 1, with the genealogy and the narrative. And don't you know, beloved, that at that very moment, the fear of God had a whole new meaning for old Joseph? Divorce her? No. Uh-uh. I'm not going to divorce her. No way am I going to divorce this woman. And now, when we speak of Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lord and the fact that he is fully God and fully man, the doctrine of Christ or Christology, under that we have to deal with his humanity. Under the doctrine of Christ, we have to deal with his humanity. Wayne Grudem, in his book on systematic theology, states that it is appropriate to begin with a consideration of the virgin birth of Christ. Scripture clearly asserts that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit and without a human father. And this doctrinal importance, i.e. the virgin birth, is really seen in three important areas. Number one, it shows that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. Just as God had promised that seed of woman, Genesis 3:15, would ultimately destroy the serpent, God also brought about by his own power, not through mere human effort, the birth of the Son of God. The virgin birth of Christ is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come by human effort. It must be the work of God himself. Our salvation only comes through that supernatural work of God that was evident from the very beginning of Christ's life on earth. And God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, Galatians 4:4-5. Number two, the virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. This was the means that God used to send his Son into the world as a man. If we think for a moment of other possible ways in which Christ may come to the earth, none of them would so clearly unite humanity and deity in one person. God, in his infinite wisdom, ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ, so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact that he had an ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact that his conception in Mary's womb was by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Number three, the virgin birth also makes it possible for Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. All human beings have inherited legal guilt or a corrupt moral nature from their first father, Adam. It's sometimes called inherited sin or original sin. But the fact that Jesus didn't have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam was partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way every other human being has descended from Adam. And this helps us to understand why the legal guilt and moral corruption that belongs to all other humans did not belong to Christ. He didn't have that. And that's why when he was tempted in every way, it was easier for him to resist than it is for us to resist. Now, beloved, this does not mean that the transmission of sin from generation to generation comes only through the father and not through the mother. Scripture nowhere makes such a statement. But it's enough for us to say that in this case, in the unbroken line of descent from Adam, while the unbroken line was interrupted, Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was not fully descended from Adam. And so he did not share the inherited sin from Adam. So you say all that, Pastor Vince. Why did Jesus not inherit sin from Mary? Well, the Roman Catholic Church answers this question by saying that Mary herself was free from sin. Beloved, Scripture nowhere teaches this idea. And it really doesn't resolve the problem anyway. Because if you take that full circle, why did Mary not inherit sin from her mother and father? How did she get holy? A better solution is to say that the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary must have prevented not only the transmission of sin from Joseph, for Jesus had no human father, but also, in a miraculous way, the transmission of sin from Mary. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you, therefore the child will be born, will be called holy, Luke 1:35. And I really believe that we can take this all the way back to Genesis 3. And the seed of woman. Since when has the seed of woman been seen in reproduction? Not, right? And so when conceived by the Holy Spirit, the seed was holy. And so listen, beloved, again, while Jesus was tempted in every way, he did not have a sinful nature. He was without sin in all aspects thereof. He was holy, and he is and was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Amen. However, his mother was not while she walked this earth. She was not holy. Some Roman Catholic theology even states that Mary remained a virgin her entire life and resolves James and others as cousins. Beloved, I find nothing in the Scripture to support this theology. It has too many holes. You bring it all full circle, it's certainly erroneous. Scripture is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Newsflash, that includes Mary. She's in that all. Now, don't hear me to say that Mary may not have been a very devout and righteous young lady according to the law. We really don't know a lot about her. However, we can confirm a few things from God's gospel according to Dr. Luke. Please turn there. Turn to your right to Luke 1, verse 26. Luke 1, God's Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verse 26. This is the birth of Jesus foretold. Verse 26 says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.'" The word favored one here is a participle that's related to the noun used for grace. And so probably the answer to every young Jewish woman's prayer was to be the mother of the Messiah. And God graciously chose Mary. Verse 29, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Notice the normal "fear not" from the angel, right? Normally you get two things, "fear not" and "get up," because normally the angel scares the person half to death and they fall on their face, possibly to worship. And I mean, this is top dog here. This is Gabriel. He's the archangel. Some say her being troubled over the greeting was like, "Well, who, me? You found favor with me, Mary?" Miriam, the name Miriam, to my understanding, are one and the same. And the meaning that is attached to that name is their rebellion, or they're rebellious. So Mary, I don't know how she got that name, but evidently she worked very hard at rebelling against the meaning behind that name. You know what? Good for her. She was far from rebellious. And behold, verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel asked, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month, and with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." But really, Mary got a little confirmation here. She got a little sign, you know. Elizabeth's 6 months ahead of you already. Pretty much. And Elizabeth gave birth to who? John the Baptist, right? And so he'd be 6 months ahead of Jesus. MacArthur said, just enough for him to get it rolling, get the ball started. In verse 38, look at what Mary says. "And Mary said, 'Forget that. Are you kidding me?'" That would have been my thought anyway. No, she says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And so Mary was submissive and very obedient to the word of God. Instantly, "Let it be as you said." She did question it, and rightfully so. How's this going to be? You know, she's trying to connect the dots here. And so this miracle, not only the miracle of the virgin birth, but there were several other miracles associated with the virgin birth that we know from the synoptic gospels. Number one, this birth had to take place in Bethlehem. Why is that a miracle? Because number two, Joseph had to talk Mary, 9 months pregnant, into getting on a donkey and getting there. And this is not a short trip. Number three, it's a miracle that Mary, as full of grace as she was, did not kill Joseph for suggesting such. Amen? So we have many miracles there. But the theme of this gospel is the Christ, and who he is. And you will see as Matthew refutes some of the false teaching that is going on at this time, from start to finish throughout this gospel, it's constant. We're in a war on the truth, and we still are on a war on the truth. And so this is why we We so want you to know this word to be able to do battle against the false teaching that will come our way. And to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Pastor Rob.